It was Mark Twain who said in his typical skeptical and cynical way, there are few things harder in life than a good example. And if you can think of when your parents were younger, or when you were younger and your parents looked at you and said, why can't you be more like so-and-so? Or a teacher set a good example and reminded you that you weren't doing that. You understand a little bit of what he was saying. But we know that good examples are critical to us as parents, to live in such a way that our children see what it means to live healthy lives as men and women and people who are pursuing God. And one of the great tragedies of our time is with the widespread collapse of the family. So many grow up without especially solid male figures that they can see what it means truly to be a man, and all kinds of others will step into that breach and lead them astray. And our country is so engrossed with wrong examples of those things. But it's true in every area of life. To have an example in my professional life, in my business life, that I can model myself after. I began as a pastor, never having been in a church with a pastor, and never in a church that had never had a pastor, and trying to figure out who I was and what I was supposed to do. In some ways, I was free of certain things, but all kinds of trial and error, trying to figure out how to do that right. We were at a school celebration related to graduation yesterday, and as I listened to the kids talk, as they gave different speeches about their teachers and what a significant impact that they've made on their life, you couldn't help but think of what a blessing they have, that they have models that represent something of what a teacher should be or a person should be in that place. We know we have heroes in the Bible. We have Abraham and Moses and David and Joshua and people like that in the Old Testament. But we also know that the only hero ultimately in the Bible is the Lord Jesus. The ultimate one we follow and trace our lives around. And yet, at the same time, we need those people. Paul could say to Timothy, or at least to the Philippians, the things you've heard and received and seen in me, do these things. Follow me as I follow Christ. And interestingly, one of the things that Paul talked about most as an example was not when he was succeeding. As a matter of fact, God sent me forth to be an example because I was the chief of sinners. And Paul is exhibit A, he says, of what God can do with a person who is going in exactly the wrong direction and is marked not by goodness, but by sin. So let's look at that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 12 to 17 and thinking about what Paul is saying about his own life. Verse 12. I thank my God who strengthened me, Jesus Christ our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Although formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, and I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord Jesus overflowed with love. Pardon me, overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am first, chief, foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, pardon me, Christ Jesus might display his perfect, his extraordinary patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, as we've seen right from the beginning, Paul's writing this letter with a sense of urgency to Timothy. Timothy, things in Ephesus are not good. There are false teachers who are pressing in, polluting and demeaning the faith that has been delivered to us through Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. And then there are these others who are coming along, kind of religious speculators, whose delight, well, they talk about the law, the Old Testament law of God, but rather than focusing on the main things, they are speculating about genealogies and reading between the letters and putting things together, and they're into controversies and empty words. Timothy, you've got to stop that. You've got to make it clear that you can't grow a healthy church around spiritual junk food. But then as he writes that, he knows also that someone will say, but the law is God's law. It's given through Moses. So in verses 8 to 11, he goes on a digression just to say, now listen, the law is good, but it's got to be used properly. The law is given to reveal sin, not to bring salvation. The law is good if it's used lawfully, properly, righteously. The law is not for the righteous, those who've trusted Christ, who've been forgiven of their sins and put right with God. It's for the unrighteous. It's for sinners. And we saw last week there's this long list of sins taken, some of them just the ungodly, the unrighteous, and different titles. But then he kind of tracks through the last of the Ten Commandments, the last five or five of the last six, and talks about how there are people who violate all those things. And then he does another digression. He'll get back to his original point in verse 18, but he says, in effect, the law is for the unrighteous to reveal sin. So let's talk about me for a while. Because what he wants us to understand is what the law does is condemn us. But God's outrageous grace changes everything. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He describes himself that way in the book of Galatians when he describes himself as a young Jewish man moving forward, committed to being what he thought he ought to be. He says this of himself in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently to destroy it. But before that, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. As a matter of fact, he says in Philippians, when he's describing himself, said, I can boast of my own achievements. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Israel, the nation of Israel. I was the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, the very strictest group. As to the righteousness found in the law, I was blameless. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. I lived a life that was exemplary, at least that's how I would have described it, and others joined. I was advancing in Judaism. I was the up-and-coming young man. And then all of a sudden, on the Damascus Road, everything changed. Lord Jesus appeared, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the Lord in his grace interrupted Paul's life in a totally unexpected way, intervened and turned the whole trajectory of his life around. Now he looks at himself, and he doesn't write, "I was advancing in Judaism far above my fellows." You notice the words he uses to describe himself here in 1 Timothy. As he says, I was a blasphemer. For a Jew to describe himself as a blasphemer, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," was the supreme thing. Paul had never said anything against Yahweh, but he had against Jesus and against the claims that Christians made. And he was a persecutor. For him, it was a matter of sheer duty to erase Christians from existence within the nation of Israel. And he describes himself in that simple word, "I was a violent man," not just insolent. "I was a violent man." Luke would have agreed. Luke describes him like this. Paul approved of Stephen's execution. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him." But, and hear these words, "Paul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Or in chapter 9, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul describes it in his own language in Acts 22, as he stands on trial. "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way," that is, Christians, "to the death, binding and delivering over to prison both men and women, so all the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness." And then he says even more when he stands on trial before Agrippa at a later stage. "I myself had convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to other cities." And then Paul says, "I received mercy." Totally contrary to anything that he might deserve. As he says in this passage, "I thank my God who has given me," or "who has enabled me, through Christ Jesus our Lord, he judged me faithful, appointing him to his service." Now, he doesn't use the expression here initially that, first of all, he saved me. He gave me new life. But when you get down a little bit further and he talks about the grace of God, of grace of our Lord, verse 14, that overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That word "overflowed" means that it overwhelmed everything. It's the picture of the California snowmelt that is overflowing banks and spreading. where sin abounded, he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, grace super abounded. And Paul got not only what he didn't deserve, he got the opposite of what he deserved. He not only became part of the family of God, but here he's overwhelmed that he strengthened me, putting me into his service. He allowed me to be part of his family and serve him. Now, when it says because he found me faithful, it cannot mean he found me faithful when I was a persecutor. He wasn't faithful. He was unfaithful. But because of his grace and saving him, he enabled him to become what he wasn't, to be a faithful man serving the Lord. And he not only empowered him, but he will go on and say, the grace of the Lord overflowed with the faith and love that are in me, that are in Christ Jesus. I was thinking this week that when Paul showed up, and this was the immediate feeling of Ananias when he is told, I want you to go and visit Saul. He's blind. He can't have this vision in the road. He's blind. And Ananias says, Lord, you're sending me to him? He's coming to persecute us. And I couldn't help but think, in modern terms, all of a sudden, Donald Trump becomes part of the Democratic National Committee, and you can imagine, or AOC becomes part and says, I'm a Republican now. And the Lord says, okay, you not only want you to recognize her that she's now part of you, I want you to put her head of the committee. That doesn't happen. Everything within them said, this is the man who deserves nothing positive from us. But everything's related to what we have in that simple golden statement in verse 15. This is a faithful statement and worthy of all acceptance. In 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that will appear 5 times, that statement. We might say, this is something you can take to the bank. This is absolutely reliable and certain. 9 words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the statement. 9 words. Unpack them. Christ, God's Messiah, the prophesied one, the one whom the prophets of old talked about, Yeshua, Jesus. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ, Jesus, came. He pre-existed. He came into the world. None of us come into the world. We're born into the world. He came. Not only pre-existence, but we know incarnation. The Word became flesh. God became man. He came into the world. As the Pharisee of the Pharisees, he was concerned that Christ was coming into Israel. But God's sending of his son was for the world. God so loved the world. It was about something that was to reach out far beyond. And Paul becomes the great sort of spear point on God's movement to take the gospel into different places around the world. He came to save, to rescue, to deliver. You save something that is at the point of perishing, that has a desperate need. It's a lifeguard rushing in to difficult waters. It's a fireman rushing into a blazing building. Only he's saved by dying. He saved by taking our place. He saved in the most bizarre of ways, humanly speaking, by hanging on a cross and paying the penalty for sinners. And that's the heart of the gospel. Nine words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. But faithful statements of no value unless you believe it, unless you accept it as true. And so the implication is that grace overflows in faith and love and rises in our hearts to say, thank you. That's all you can say in the light of that. Thank you. But Paul wants to underline this, and he says, came to save sinners. And I was first. I was chief. And we could argue with Paul on that. And it wasn't in one sense a scientific statement if he'd done a great survey. But he knew that God had sent his son to save sinners. And all of a sudden, the life he'd lived looked ugly and dirty and dark. And in one sense, he'd committed the greatest of all sins. It's interesting, Paul, his name means small. And he'll say, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm the least of the apostles. Ephesians 3 says, I'm the least of the saints. Here he says, I'm the chief of sinners. Story back from the 1800s, back in New Jersey, in a Baptist church there, and one of the members of the church was Samuel Colgate, the toothpaste Colgate, Colgate University, beginning his business career in that particular way, and they had some evangelistic meetings, and a woman came in who was well known in the community because she was a prostitute, and she came forward at the end of the service and publicly talked about all that she'd done so that everybody could hear, and said, I want to trust Christ, I want to believe in him, and I want to become a member of this church, and I'll sit in the furthest corner if you want. And it was the custom there for the pastor to make a motion, a Baptist church, to vote on receiving somebody in. And he sort of stumbled on that. What are we going to do with this woman? And another member got up and said, I move that we defer whether this woman can become a member of the church. And the story says that Samuel Colgate stood up and said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If we're going to be here, we don't get to choose who the sinners are. He chose us and he chose him. If we can't have that kind of person in our church, none of us are eligible. And rather ashamedly, they voted her in. Christians all too often around the world have forgotten Christ Jesus came to save sinners. They may be different from us. They may be a different color, a different class, a different moral status, all of those things. But together in the family of God, we're all sinners before a holy God. And Paul says, God put me here as the chief of persecutors in the church as his example. And you notice the word that he uses, the example of his infinite patience for those who are going to believe in him to eternal life. He didn't choose me because I was the most likely of saints, but because I was the most guilty. I blasphemed my Lord. And then in an interesting way, you'll notice this passage is a praise sandwich. What I mean by that is it begins, I thank him who's given me strength. And it ends, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he begins celebrating with thankfulness, and he ends with praise, overflowing, that God has saved me, the chief of sinners. And he elevates the character of God as he begins to the King of the ages, the eternal one who made everything and needs nothing, the immortal one who has no corruption or change, the invisible one whose presence is everywhere and unseen, so you cannot make an image of him, to the only God. Later, as he ends the book, he will come back and sing in the same kind of way. The appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And we've only really understood the gospel, only ever understood what it means that Christ came into the world to save sinners, if it draws from deep down within us, thanks be to God, and a sense of wonder and awe in the presence of God. John Newton, whose story is well known, was a slave trader. And he'd become a slave himself along the way. It's an amazing story of it. Self, he told it in his book, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Guess where he got the title? Sort of, I'm Paul number two. And of course, he wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. When he was 82 years of age, dying, he said, I am weak, and my memory is not remembering very much anymore. But I remember this, two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. And those two things are true for all of us if we know and love Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ came into the world to save you. He not only entered humanity, he lived among us. He lived a perfect life, but gave himself to death on a cross, not to make some kind of heroic statement, but to take the penalty you deserve, that I deserved, and to give grace that overflows, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And on the basis of a faithful and acceptable word, I say to you, Christ Jesus came into the world to save you, to save you. And the question is, will you trust him? And will you receive him? If you've never done that in your heart, I believe you, sent by God as God the Son, bore my sins and took my place and gave yourself for me. And even as you sit there in the quietness of your own heart, or afterwards, as you can meet with one of the elders up front and talk with them, I want to urge you to not just hear this word, but to do business with it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you have trusted Christ, then thank God and praise God. I am a great sinner. Christ is a far greater Savior. And to celebrate who He is. We're going to close by singing Amazing Grace, but we're going to come to the table first and remind ourselves in this uniquely simple way that God has given for us to remember. His bread, His body given on the cross, a cup, His life poured out in sacrifice. And we'll take those symbols in remembrance of our Lord Jesus and sing about the reality that what Christ did was enough. It was final. It was complete. Salvation was finished on the cross. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Son, our Savior. Thank You for the gift of eternal life in Him. Thank You that He came to save sinners. As He said to Zacchaeus, I have come not to save the righteous, but sinners. Thank You that all of us qualify for the work of our Savior. Write it on our hearts as we take these symbols of His saving grace. In Christ's name, amen.